All right, are you guys awake this morning? Good, good, because I'm going to need you awake because we're going to move fast. We're going to cover some ground today. We're going to move from one cover of the Bible to the other cover of the Bible from beginning to end, and I'm going to talk a little bit faster than normal, all right? Because today what we're going to be talking about is God's law, and I want to know this. When you think about God's law, what do you think about? Maybe you grew up in a really strict religious household, and when you think about the subject of God's law, you think about this phrase, don't dance, drink, smoke, or chew, and don't go with boys or girls who do. Anybody heard that one? That describe your upbringing? Maybe you think about the fact that when you were a kid, you didn't get to celebrate Halloween. And if you did get to participate, you had to dress up like a Bible character. Anybody? Well, yeah, maybe it looked something like that. We always had homemade costumes around my place. The deal is, those are not God's laws. So maybe when you think about the law of God, your mind immediately goes to what I would say is one of the most culturally familiar passages of the Bible, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are God's laws. In fact, they're only 10 of the 613 laws that God gave Israel. That's right, 613, 613 laws. My guess is you're not as familiar with all 613 as you might be with the Ten Commandments. And even the Ten Commandments probably caused some questions and some confusion for you, and especially as you think about what the law of God means for us today. Well, if that's you, you're in good company, because this is a really complex part of the Bible to understand, but it's an important part of the Bible to understand because this dominates a major portion of the Scriptures, not just the Old Testament where the law is found, but there's also a great deal of the New Testament that's dedicated to and devoted to addressing how we as Christians understand the Old Testament and the law of God. So today what we're going to do in this series, Freedom, as we continue to look at the story of Exodus and God's people, their interaction with Moses, their leader, God's people Israel, we're going to look today at three important questions about the law of God in the Old Testament. Here they are. Why is the law so important? And it is important. Why is it so important that the Old Testament and the New Testament spend so much time on it? Question number two, what about Jesus? What is the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Old Testament law of God? And then question three, what Old Testament laws do Christians have to obey? My guess is that's the one that you're probably the most interested in this morning. So to really look at these, let's begin at the beginning of the Bible, and let's go to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 20. It's pretty easy to find. You have Genesis, the first book, and then Exodus. We're going to be in the 20th chapter. That's in the Old Testament portion of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we're going to put the words up here on the screens. You can follow along as I teach, and we would invite you to go after the service to the Welcome Center to get a free copy of the Bible. We give them away every weekend. So let's just start off with question number one and dive right in this morning. Why is the law of God so important? To really understand that, we have to understand the context that the law is given in. Last weekend, Greg went through Exodus 19, and it really sets the stage for the giving of the law. If you missed that message, I encourage you, go back and listen to it. And then we pick up in Exodus 20 today, and Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are given, and it says there that God gives these Ten Commandments directly to the people of God. This was a unique experience for them, and they weren't sure that they liked it, right? It kind of freaked them out a little bit, and they said, you know what, we would rather God just speak to Moses, and then Moses speak to us. And that's what you see in chapters 21, 22, 23, and then even 24. God is giving the law to Moses, the mediator, who will then give all of these laws, 613 of them, to the people of God. So Exodus 20 is where we find this somewhat familiar passage of the Old Testament's Ten Commandments. But I want to look at verses 1 and 2 to really understand how God sets this up. Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. The first thing that I want you to think about is the reality that our God speaks. That God speaks. He speaks into our lives. He speaks the truth of the word of Scripture. This is the very God who spoke creation into existence. He also spoke these laws into being because he is the authority over all of creation. God spoke these words and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What God is doing here before he gives the law of the Ten Commandments and the other laws that will follow is he is reaffirming, he is restating his covenant relationship with Israel. That word covenant's an important word that we're going to cover over and over again throughout the course of this morning. Covenant is all about connection and relationship that's based on binding commitments or promises. And there's commitments and promises from both sides. And so this is how God established his relationship with Israel in covenant. And what he says to them is, this is how we relate to one another. I am the Lord, your God, and I delivered you out of slavery. So God is showing that in his grace, he has established this relationship with the people, this unique relationship, and he is the one that has delivered them from their bondage. So that's what the covenant is established and based on. Then why is the law important? Well, that's because the law is a part of the unique covenant that God has made with Israel. The law is a piece of this. And I want you to understand that this covenant is unique. What we're looking at in Exodus 20 here, where God gives the law in the context of the covenant, this is unique to the people of Israel. It's between God and Israel. And Israel is a particular nation state. It is an ethnic group of people. This is based on the promises that God made to a family that they would grow to be a nation. And now this law is given to the nation of Israel. And the law is not a condition for their relationship. This is not a condition for how they will become the people of God. God has said in his covenant that he has established that he is their God and that he has delivered them. And that's how the relationship has been established, based on his promises. But he's giving the law as a part of that covenant that's kind of the terms of the relationship, right? These are the rules for Israel, for an already redeemed people, on how they will live holy as they live out their role in the light of an almighty and holy God. So this is Israel's rules for holy living. And God gives them all these 613 laws, including the 10 that we're somewhat familiar with. And these laws govern all kinds of things for them, right? This is how they will govern themselves as a nation state, as a political body. This is how they will settle their problems as a people. This is how they'll deal with their civil disputes. So in a sense, the law for Israel is civil, right? But it is also dealing with how they will worship, how they will engage in Almighty God, and how will they deal with the problem of their own sins and sinfulness. And so a portion of the law is ceremonial, right? There are these ceremonial laws that talk to them about their worship practices and how they, as sinful people, engage a holy God. But then there's part of the law that just simply tells them what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad in the eyes of the Lord our God. So the law is also moral law, civil, ceremonial, and moral. This is a comprehensive kind of understanding for the people of Israel. So you can see that it was an important part of their covenant relationship with God, because it's instruction for how they will live in relation to God. And the reality is, this is how God works. He establishes relationships based on covenants. And every time you hear covenant, I want you to think of binding commitment where both parties have promises. And as we think about the covenant that we see here in Exodus 20, I want you to understand with clarity that this is a covenant made between Israel and God. This is Israel's covenant, not ours. This is not our covenant. And so if this is not our covenant, then I guess it makes sense that these would not be our laws, right? And if they're not our laws, then do we even pay attention to them, or can we just ignore them? Is it okay to just ignore the law of God? No, it's not. Think about it like this. I love to volunteer in my children's classrooms during the school year. When the fall starts, I'll have a first grader, third grader, and fifth grader. And when I go into those classrooms, any classroom I've ever been in, my wife's a former teacher, there's always classroom rules, right? And when I'm a volunteer in those classrooms, those rules are not for me. They don't necessarily apply to me. I don't have to raise my hand to go to the potty when I'm a volunteer in the classrooms. But it's important for me to understand, to know, and to respect those rules, even though they're not my rules. There's value in it. It's kind of similar to that. The reason why the law is so important for us, you can really boil down into two reasons. First, because it helps us to understand who our God is. And second, because it helps us to understand who we ourselves are. It helps us to understand God. When you see and understand the law, you begin to understand the depths of God's goodness and his holiness. That God is holy, he is perfect, he is unique, he is other, and he is without flaw. And I want you to understand this, that Moses is not the lawgiver here. Moses is simply a mediator that brings on behalf of the Lord the law. God is the lawgiver, and what he's giving in the law is essentially a piece of himself. Every one of these laws is a reflection of, a representation of, the holiness and goodness of God. So what you see in the law is a bit of a picture of the heart and mind of God, because he's giving a piece of himself through the law. Author and pastor Tony Meredith says that, don't miss this, the very most significant and important thing about the Ten Commandments is the God who gave them. Don't miss God in the commandments. It teaches us so much about who he is. But it also teaches us about ourselves. Pastor Matt Chandler at the Village Church in Dallas says that the law for us is like a spiritual MRI, right? You go through an MRI, and that process is to diagnose the disease, the sickness that's going on inside of you. And the law does that for us. It is like a diagnosis of our own sickness that is caused in us spiritually because of sin. You get all of that with the law, and you don't even have to pay a copay, right? What a deal. Similarly, like Matt Chandler says, it's a spiritual MRI. The Apostle Paul said this in the New Testament in Romans 7:7. He said, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. So the law of God exposes our own sinfulness. It's useful in showing us the depths of God's holiness and goodness, and it's useful in exposing the depths of our own sin and sinful condition. And for that very reason, it was important not just for ancient Israel, but for us as well. Now, back in January, my wife Ashley and I started reading chronologically through the Bible. Every night before we go to bed, we'll read several chapters of the Bible, and we're working from beginning to end chronologically. And I want to be honest with you this morning. When we got to the portion that we were working through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I was struggling, right? I wasn't just struggling to stay awake as Ashley reads. I wasn't just struggling with the repetition, because if you've been through it, you know that it just repeats things that seem to be the same thing said over and over and over again. I was struggling with the very things that I was reading because of what it was making me to consider as I was experiencing the holiness and the nature of God that is represented in the law. But not just that. I was also struggling with the things that it made me to realize about myself as it exposes my own sinfulness and my own inability to keep the laws of God. And night after night, as we would struggle through these things together and look at each other and be like, did it really just say that? I would say to my wife many nights in a row, thank God for Jesus. And that is exactly the point. All of the law points not only ancient Israel, but us towards the Savior. It makes us say in our hearts, thank God for Jesus. It expresses a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving in us. And that's why we as New Testament Christians invest ourselves in reading it. So why is it that the law would make us grateful for Jesus? Well, that's question number two. What is the relationship between Jesus and the law? And to really understand this, we need to look at a couple of New Testament passages this morning. And I want you to understand, we have the privilege of the fullness of the progressive revelation of God, right? We don't have just the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. We have the New Testament and the New Covenant. And God's revelation is progressive. It builds on itself. But we have the fullness of God's revelation. So we get to look and not see just what has happened, but what will happen. Not just what has been written, but also what's been written about what will be. This is the fullness of God's history of redemption. And so it's important for us to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. So we'll look at several New Testament passages that help us understand the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament law. And we're going to start with Hebrews chapter 8. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews 8. At the back of your Bible, go to the back cover. And we're going to go to the very other end of the Bible. If you don't know exactly where Hebrews is, there is no shame in using your table of contents this morning. All right? No shame in that game. I would say to you this too as you're turning there. If you're interested in this subject, the New Testament book of Hebrews is an excellent place to invest some time, because it helps you to understand so many things about what we're talking about. And not only that, it's just practical. It helps us to understand too that it is the man that makes the coffee around the house, because it says very clearly, he brews. Thank you. You're welcome. So Hebrews was written for Jews. It was written for Jews who became Christians, and it helps them to understand the relationship between following Christ and their heritage, their laws, and their customs. And we're going to begin with verse 6 of Hebrews 8. It says, but in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs. Now, in context, when you read the rest of chapter 8, what it's talking about is actually Moses in Moses' day. It's talking about the tabernacle of God, which was a temporary house of worship before the permanent temple was built. It was temporary and mobile, that as the people moved, they could take the tabernacle with them, and this was the very house of God. Now, as it talks about that, it's talking about the work of the Jewish priests in Moses' day. And what it says is that Jesus' ministry is superior to that of the Jewish priests, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one. It is referring back to the old Mosaic covenant. Because it's calling it old, that means that there must be something new. Since the new covenant that is established in Jesus Christ, is established on better promises. Better promises. Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, not fault with God, fault with the people, and said this. Now, what it goes to in the next verses is a quotation in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, of the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is a book of prophecy. Prophecy just means a foretelling of what will be by the prophet who is the spokesperson or the voice of God to the people of God, Israel. So now Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah, and I want you to understand, Moses is here in the timeline, Jesus is here, and the book of Jeremiah is in between. So Jeremiah says, this is what will be in regards to this new covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is the Old Testament saying that a new covenant is coming. A new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. He's talking about Moses and the Exodus and the delivery from slavery. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. Not a problem with God, a problem with the people. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will establish, speaking of the new covenant. With the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and in their hearts. The laws will not be written on stone tablets. They will not be captured on scrolls. They will be written on the hearts and mind of men and women of God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 11. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That sounds like good news to me. Does that sound like good news to you? That is the gospel. And Jeremiah concludes there, and the writer of Hebrews picks back up in verse 13 saying this, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Hebrews 8 in the New Testament, looking at the fullness of God's revelation and the fullness of God's redemptive story, we understand that the new covenant in Jesus Christ is simply a better covenant. And it is established on better promises, that God gives us even greater promises than the promises he gave to Israel. And that this new covenant is not just for Israel. The old covenant was unique to God and this people group, this ethnic group, this people that were born into being the people of God as Jewish peoples. This new covenant is not just for them. You and I are not born by birth ethnically into being the people of God. There is no one that just comes into salvation because they're born. You can't say, well, I was Christian from the day I was born. No, the new covenant tells us that we will become the people of God because we will be grafted into the family of God through the theology of adoption. We become a part of God's family, not by birth, but by spiritual rebirth when we believe in faith about the work of Jesus Christ. That's how we enter into this new covenant with God and into these better promises. And what he tells us is that makes the old covenant obsolete. The new covenant is what establishes our relationship with God. The new covenant is our covenant as New Testament Christians. It is the work of Jesus Christ that establishes this binding commitment and promise relationship with God. So what is it that we do with the Old Testament law? Think about it. I mean, that was a part of the old covenant. Is it not also a part of the new covenant? Well, let's look and see exactly what Jesus himself said. Matthew 5:17, you don't have to turn there, just listen. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The key word in this verse is fulfill. Understand that Jesus fulfilled the law of God so that you and I do not have to. What that means is that Jesus lived perfectly. He lived all 613 commands of God all the time. He lived the law perfectly, then he died sacrificially, and then he rose again powerfully to establish a new and better way. And the way is the new covenant of grace. It's a new covenant that is built on a relationship of grace and forgiveness, and it is established in the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. In other parts of the book of Hebrews, it says that there had to be death and there had to be blood for the new covenant to be established. If you've ever wondered, why did Jesus have to die? That's why. Because the covenant is established in blood and it is established in death. If you understand more about the Old Testament laws, so many of the ceremonial laws or the worship laws are about the sacrificial system, how animals would be sacrificed and that the blood would be a part of the atonement of the people's sins. And what this tells us is Jesus, in fulfilling the law, is the true and better sacrificial lamb. And he does not ever have to be sacrificed again. He was sacrificed once and for all, and his death is sufficient. Sufficient for all of our sins. He fulfilled the law of God. The Old Testament laws of God, which include the Ten Commandments, simply point us to the Savior. And it's not just us that are pointed to the Savior by the law. The law also pointed ancient Israel to the Savior, right? In the same way that I read them and say, thank God for Jesus understanding the fullness of God's revelation, they would have said, please God, send a Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the one that came as a promise of God. Christ was born under the law to redeem those under the law, and he fulfilled the law in every respect, paying the penalty of the law, and he bore the curse of the law on the cross. That is all that Jesus was accomplishing. We cannot keep the law of God perfectly. We need someone else to do that for us, and that is exactly what Jesus did. And so, therefore, our hope and our power is never in our own law keeping. Our hope and our power is never in our own goodness or our own abilities. No, our hope and our power come from Jesus' law keeping. He lived the life that we could not live, and then he died the death that we should have died. And that is why we love Jesus. When you understand the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament law and what it truly means for him to fulfill it, when you understand that we no longer need a high priest because Jesus is our high priest and we go directly to him and he intercedes for us before God the Father. When you understand that Jesus is the Passover lamb and that it is his blood that makes us safe and acceptable before an almighty God for all of eternity, then you begin to understand that we worship and we celebrate Jesus because he is greater than we even know. The work of Jesus on the cross is greater than we can truly wrap our minds around. So yes, there is a relationship between the Old Testament law and the gospel of Christ. Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City says this: you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine. This is what the law does for us. It exposes the depths of our sinfulness and the sin condition in our hearts. And yet you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope. And that is what the gospel of Jesus tells us. That there is radical, scandalous grace in the work of Jesus Christ. That because of his blood and his sacrifice and his perfect law keeping, we are acceptable to God and we are loved by God, not because of anything that we've ever done, but because of the work of Christ and his life and death and resurrection. And that truth of the gospel, that truth of love and acceptance that is radical grace beyond our understanding, this gives us great freedom, right? This sets us free. We are free from law keeping. We have deep freedom in Christ. It says that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and we live in that freedom, and we enjoy that freedom, and we worship Christ freely. But the New Testament tells us that we don't abuse and take advantage of the freedom that God has given us. Right? We live gratefully and we respond appropriately to the freedom of God that we have in Christ. So not only does it set us free when we understand this truth, but it also ought to make our stomachs just a little bit sick when we think about ever justifying ourselves by our own goodness, by our own law keeping. If ever, and we all do this, if ever we try to approve be approved because of our own goodness or because of what we've done or haven't done. We are insulting the work of Christ on the cross. When we lean into our works to try to make God love us, we disregard the power of the blood of Jesus. And one last verse from the New Testament to really wrap up this major question. From Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, right? Anyone who relies on the works of the law to try to be justified, to be approved as righteous before Almighty God is cursed, because cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The key word there is everything. Understand this, to be justified by the law, you must keep the entire law. Everything. It's all or nothing. And that's what Jesus did, and that is what we cannot do. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. That seems obvious to me at this point. No one who relies on the law is justified before Almighty God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you hear that? The Son of God stepped out of heaven and into creation that he created, and he took on the limitations of humanity, was uniquely fully God and fully man, and was raised up as a boy into a man, lived perfectly, and died sacrificially so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law. On the cross, you see Jesus taking on the curse. It says here, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. That's a reference to the cross of Christ. Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, now it's important that we unpack who Abraham is here. Abraham, we often call Father Abraham because he's the patriarch of the Old Testament. He is the father of Israel. God made covenant with Abraham and told him that he would bless him and that he would make his family a nation. Ultimately, that is the nation of Israel, the people of God that we see in Exodus being led by Moses, the mediator. The promises came to Abraham and then to the people through Moses. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, which predates Moses, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God. So what that says is, through Jesus, non-Jewish, non-Israelite people, or as the Bible refers to us as Gentiles, can become a part of the covenant people of God. We can be grafted in, not by our birth, but by our spiritual rebirth as sons and daughters of Christ. And we literally become the family of God. And all that we bring to this covenant, this new covenant, as you think about commitment and binding promises, all that we bring is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As the people of God, we recognize that the old covenant is not our covenant and its laws are not our laws. We recognize that Jesus fulfilled them completely and perfectly, and he established a new and better covenant built on better promises that is both for Jews and Gentiles alike. And so we ask then, do we, as followers of Christ, have to obey the laws of the Old Testament? Well, that's question three. What Old Testament laws do Christians have to obey? Here's your answer. None. N-O-N-E. None. Really? Yeah, really. Well, what about commands like this one from the Big Ten, you know? I mean, the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not murder. Surely we should keep that one, right? Well, sure. Well, what about this one? Exodus 23, 19. This is just three chapters after the Ten Commandments as the law continues to unfold. It says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, I don't know a whole lot of people that are calling my office because they're struggling with that command, right? Like, I can't tell you the last time I was in Chick-fil-A at 6 a.m. on a Friday morning hearing a men's accountability group going, you know, man, I'm just really struggling with baby goat boiling. It's a real problem in my life, right? Now, this one does not appear to apply to us because it does not apply to us. So why then can we have bacon, which, if you didn't know this, eating pork is against the Old Testament law of God. So we as followers of Christ, we can have bacon, and thank Jesus we can have bacon, right? Like, maybe let's just stop and sing, bring out the band. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, bacon. Right? Why can we have bacon but we can't have adultery? I mean, are we just picking and choosing the laws that we want to follow? Is this arbitrary or is there something to this? This is a really important question for us to answer. It may sound silly, but this idea of are we just picking and choosing the laws that we want to follow, this is actually a question that the watching world is asking of the church. Are you just picking the laws that you want to follow and the laws that you don't? Listen to me, Christ follower, you need to be able to answer that question. It's a critical question in our culture. The answer to that question is we do not have to follow any of the law. None. None of the Old Testament law must be kept for us to be in covenant relationship with God. What this means is that people that are baby goat boilers and people that are bacon eaters and people that are unfaithful spouses and yes, even murderers can be justified completely and experience unbreakable relationship with God because of the blood and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is that good. Not only can we be justified in spite of the fact that we may have broken those laws of God, but we can stay justified in spite of the fact that we will continue to break the law of God because the blood and work of Jesus Christ is just that good. It's like Galatians 3 told us that if we rely on the works of the law for justification, if we rely on our own goodness, our own good deeds, and our own morals, then we are cursed. Listen to me, Christian. None of the Old Testament law is binding for you to be redeemed people. None of it is binding for you to be people found approved, acceptable, and loved by Almighty God. So then, what's the value of the Old Testament law for us? I mean, think about it. It had depth and layers of value for the Israelite, and one of the reasons why it was so important for ancient Israel is because it showed them how to live holy as a people who were delivered and redeemed by God. So is it not also valuable for us in regards to living holy? This is where it gets really complicated. I want you to understand this, that under the new covenant, even the law changes. We as Christians live under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is very, very simple. The law of Christ is love. It is love. Jesus himself said this. It is this simple. We love God and we love people. The law of Christ is love. We love God and we love people. And so the laws that we follow and the laws that we do not follow are not arbitrary at all. They are living faithfully, faithfully imitating Jesus' self-giving love. And when you love God and when you love people, you don't steal, you don't kill, you don't cheat, and you don't lie. Do you see that? Right? When you truly love God and love people, you don't behave in those kinds of ways. And yes, those four come out of the Big Ten. We follow those laws even though we don't have to. And that's the most critical point for us to get. We don't have to follow the law. We choose to follow the laws that are consistent with the law of Christ. We don't follow the ceremonial law because Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. Jesus is the high priest. We have direct access to God with Jesus Christ as our intercessor. All of that ceremonial law does not apply to us because Jesus fulfilled the law. But the laws that are consistent with the law of Christ, which is the love of God and the love of people, we follow those. Why? To live like Christ and to love like Christ. To demonstrate that the love of Christ is truly in us and that the laws of God are written on our hearts and minds. What's written on our heart and mind by the work of the Holy Spirit is love for God and love for people. And the Spirit is doing a work of transformation in us, moving us more and more and more into that loving kind of way that Jesus loves. Why do we love? Why do we live these out? Why do we follow the law of Christ? It's to love God back for how he has so greatly loved us, represented by the gospel of Jesus. Make no mistake that the Bible says, if we love, it is because he loved us first. And our love is a response to his goodness. And every single time, it is not because we have to, but it is because we get to. That's critical. It's not because we have to, but it's because we get to. And when you begin to understand and see that, you begin to see that obedience is a matter of blessing and not a burden. I want you to think on that. Have you been thinking about living the law of Christ and the love of God and people? Have you been understanding the Ten Commandments and all of the law of God in such a way that you really and truly believe that living out these commands is actually a blessing and not a burden? But that probably exposes your understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Because the reality is, when you have to obey God's laws in order to receive God's love, that is exhausting. That is no way to live. That is exhausting. The reality is, all world religions are built on some kind of being good enough, right? Establishing enough merit, following enough commands, and then just hoping that at the end of the day, your good outweighs your bad. That is an exhausting way to live. And the reality is, many, many, many different kinds of Christians also live that way and completely ignore that God has freed us from the exhaustive work of trying to earn our own salvation, and he has given it to us simply as a free gift of grace. It's blessing because we recognize that Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. And when I say everything, there's only one thing that I can think of as an exception, and that's the character of God. Please understand that from Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant, there is nothing that changes in the nature and the holiness of our God. He just simply gives us a better covenant built on better promises. He gives us the fullness of revelation. He gives us the person and work of Jesus Christ, not only fulfilling the law, but taking on the penalty and the punishment and the consequences of the law, dying in our place. And the gospel tells us that we have the righteousness of Christ, that our right standing has nothing to do with who we are and what we've done, and has everything to do with our faith in the one that has done it for us. So you will not be approved or found acceptable or loved because of your own good morals or good deeds. It is through faith in Christ alone. If you truly believe that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, then you will not seek to follow God's laws to earn God's approval, because you recognize that trying to do it on your own, trying to be good enough, is an insult to the work of the resurrected Son of God. So then the most important question becomes this: do you truly believe that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God? There's no greater question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for Jesus. Jesus, you are so good. You are greater than we even understand. You are Savior. You are salvation. You are perfect. You are the promised one. And I thank you that because of your work and your life and your death and your resurrection, I can live in freedom and in confidence, knowing that Almighty God finds me completely acceptable in spite of my sinfulness. And God, I pray that every single day that truth would turn my heart to worship and to gratitude and to a confession that I am in deep and desperate need for you, Jesus. God, I pray for those in this room this morning that are understanding the revelation of Christ for the first time, that you would move in them by the power of the Holy Spirit, awakening faith in them, giving them the boldness to surrender and to trust Christ, that you are who you say you are, that you have done what you said you have done, and you will do what you say you will do. God, I pray that you would awaken faith in the lives of unbelieving people. If that's you this morning, just cry out to God. Confess your sin. Confess your need for Christ and receive the gift of grace. Receive forgiveness, receive freedom, and choose to stop working to make yourself approved, but instead rest in the promises of Jesus Christ. Lord, you are good. You are so good, and we need you so desperately. Amen.